All right. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 8 and also in chapter 10 today. And we're going to be looking at some straight talk on discipleship. And I think it's appropriate because it would seem there's a lot of confusion today as to what it means really even to be a Christian, to be a true disciple of Christ. And if there's some confusion as to what it means to be a true disciple, and it only stands to reason there'd be just as much confusion as to how to make true disciples. And I think we find that to be true. I don't know if any of you guys do this, but I like to listen to various sermons from different local churches and national mega churches, just because I kind of want to find out what direction Christians are being told to take, and exactly how they are approaching the lost. And, you know, Bonnie asked me why I do this, because sometimes it gets me a little bit, you know, worked up listening to it. And so I kind of felt bad about it until I heard Tom say on a Tuesday night at Men of the Word that he does that also. And so then I felt like my behavior was justified. But, you know, if any of you happen to engage in this behavior as well, you know that today, even among what seems to be considered mainstream evangelical, the movement, there's not so much a call to take up our cross and follow Christ as there is just an invitation to maybe explore God, or to experience church at our own pace, or to kick the tires on Christianity, or to live well by connecting the dots between spirituality and our everyday lives, just to directly quote a few of them. You know, understand none of these invitations are really biblically honest. Each one suggests really nothing more than making an accommodation to our own lives. Because being a disciple has really taken on a whole new meaning apart from Scripture. You know, it's no longer about losing our lives. It's about improving the quality of our lives. And the message is not that we deny ourselves, but that we partner with Christ to enhance ourselves. Disciples today are called to, quote, enjoy great uplifting music, creative atmospheres, cutting-edge technology, believe it or not, relevant talks designed to help us with real-life situations we encounter throughout our week. And so they, in turn, are then called to make disciples by inviting them to join others to do the same. And so, by and large, the idea of being a disciple of Christ has taken on this incredibly distorted and self-centered focus, to the degree, perhaps, that many today who've been led to believe they're true followers of Christ because they've made some profession, they have maybe some weekly positive encounter or experience, yet they possess no saving faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. But they don't know this. They don't know they're not true disciples because the nature and expectations of being Christ's disciple, the demands and the costs, they've never been brought to bear on their lives. No one dares to test them. And, you know, and then there's others who have been saved, but maybe in no way prepared to walk along the narrow way. And still there's others of us that are his true disciples, but at times we don't always represent Christ well. You know, we don't always plainly confess him as we should or go about making disciples as we've been commanded to. Why is that? Why don't we? Yeah. Excuses? Maybe we make excuses. What are they? Fear? Yeah. Maybe we succumb to some of the pressures of, society or cultural or political correctness. You know, maybe it's out of selfishness, a lack of preparation. Maybe it's just a lack of concern for the lost. And look, being submerged in Western Christianity makes it more important than ever to ensure that we develop and maintain a biblical understanding of what it means to be a true disciple. One, because much of what we're now inundated with in evangelical America is, it's not the picture of what we're presented. It's not the picture of discipleship that we're presented in Scripture. You know, and then two, because what's left of Christian America really is quickly going away. You know, the true demands of discipleship may quickly come to bear on our lives. And I think greater tests are coming for all who profess Christ. You know, the guarantees that we find in our Constitution don't really circumvent or override the guarantees that we find in Scripture. The Constitution may say we have freedom of religion, but Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name. And he said in John 15:19, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. And guys, to the degree that we haven't yet fully realized this in our lives speaks nothing against the truthfulness of these verses. You know, I believe we'll experience what Scripture says to some greater degree in the days and years ahead. If not us, certainly our children will. I think we're starting to see it already. And oddly enough, as our culture becomes less and less tolerant of biblical principles and of believers themselves, we're seeing many churches react by simply lowering the standards Christ gave for us being his disciples. You know, and this pervading perspective on discipleship would have us believe that though the gate is technically narrow, you know, it can be navigated with a few formalities and a lot of emotion. And then after you squeeze through that pesky little gate, it's, you know, the way's actually very wide and comfortable that leads to life. But that's not what Matthew 7 says. Matthew 7:13-14 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So according to Matthew 7:14, it's not just the gate that's narrow, the way is narrow too. You know, in Acts 14:22, we find Paul and Barnabas, and they're going throughout Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Paul, mind you, has just been stoned almost to death. They thought he was dead. He gets up. He goes back into the city. He shares the gospel and makes disciples. And so now him and Barnabas are it says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them in the faith. It says through uplifting music, creative atmospheres, cutting-edge technology, and relevant talks designed to help them with real-life issues they encounter throughout their weeks. How goofy is that? Right? It says Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, which, you know, we spent some time over the last several weeks studying, Christ laid out the standard for living in his kingdom. And it's a standard that drives us to Christ for entrance, right? There's the narrow gate. And then it shows us how to live as citizens of the kingdom as we travel along the narrow way. And so Jesus' sermon culminates in an appeal to enter through the narrow gate. Christ clearly explained what was required to enter through the narrow gate and travel along the narrow way. All the way throughout his ministry, he did this. And so it's no surprise now in chapter 8 that we see Christ speaking to these would-be disciples about how narrow that gate really is. And so I want us to look at this exchange between Christ and these men as they reach this point where they are pressed for a commitment. And then after looking at that, we'll look at how Jesus, after looking at how he speaks to those on the outside of the narrow gate, I want us to briefly look at a few places in chapter 10 and see how he speaks to those who are already on the narrow way. You know, the end goal being first to examine our lives, because if we take an honest look at our life and we realize we're kind of on a broad path, there's a good chance we might have gone through the wrong gate. You know, but then also to see the model Christ has given us in his word, not only for living as true disciples, but in how we make true disciples. All right, so turn, if you're not already there, to Matthew 8. And we're going to start in verse 18, and we'll look first at Christ's words to those outside of the narrow gate, where we find a test of true discipleship. Now, you guys recall Jesus has been traveling throughout Galilee. He's preaching, he's healing. Matthew 4:25 says large crowds followed him from everywhere. the initial attraction to Jesus was unbelievable. And rightly so, right? I mean, it probably would have been a mountaintop experience for anyone. Healing wasn't necessarily just kind of a common occurrence in that day. We learn from Matthew 7:28 that the people were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes, right? But even though Jesus clearly explained the standard for living in his kingdom and the people were amazed at what he said, it wasn't really the standard that most people wanted to sign up for. It was the sensational. Right? They wanted miracles. They didn't want a master. But, you know, perhaps the experience and the perceivable benefits of following Christ were such that there wasn't much consideration given to the cost of being a true disciple. But it's inherent in the nature of true discipleship that the genuineness of our commitment to Christ will ultimately be tested. There's always something which serves to reveal the true affections and allegiance of our heart. And that's what we see here, starting in verse 18. It says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea." We find Jesus here, you know, again surrounded by a crowd. Mark's account of this tells us it was evening time, and so Jesus, seeing the crowds, he decides to depart, to go to the other side of the lake. We don't know why necessarily he wanted to leave at that point. I mean, we could speculate. It was getting late, right? So maybe he's tired. He obviously fell asleep on the boat in the middle of a storm later that night. The crowd maybe was getting too large for him to really do any meaningful good. We know he had business on the other side of the lake, right? We'll hear about that next week. But more than likely, Jesus just knew it was time to leave. You know, regardless, so Jesus' decision to depart pressed this issue of commitment for some who called themselves his disciples. So his leaving became a test of their discipleship. And really for all who associate themselves with Christ to some degree, whether genuine or not, there will inevitably be these moments that arise that reveal the true motivation of our hearts, right? The genuineness of our commitment and who it is we really serve. So Jesus giving the orders at this time, that was that moment for these guys. What about for us? I mean, what might it be that tests the genuineness of our commitment to Christ? Trials? Yeah, listen. Maybe you guys have a lot of stories too. I got story after story of buddies who were involved in the church, involved in evangelism. Mom dies, abandon the faith. You know, involved in church, leading evangelism programs at the church, going to bowling alleys and witnessing on Friday night in high school, goes to college, gets into philosophy, today an avowed atheist. It's been, you know, 20 years. So, yeah, I mean, you know, trials do this. What about the threat of persecution? Right? And we don't really get much of that, right? It's kind of like the threat of being made fun of. That's enough for us at times, it seems. You know, what about family? Or acceptance, or relationships, or success, like the rich young ruler, or employment, or comfort. I mean, these tests will either lead people to say, I identify with Christ, I will follow Christ, I will trust Christ, or this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I was sold. This no longer suits my purpose. These are the moments that reveal where true allegiance lies for a professing disciple. And why is that? It's because they bring us face to face with the true nature of discipleship, both the cost and the commitment involved. And such was the case for the scribe that we're going to encounter here in verse 19. Right? He was committing to follow Christ with really without fully counting the cost. Look at verse 19. It says, "Then a scribe came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" So this guy's heard Jesus' amazing teaching. He's seen the miracles, and he says, "Sign me up." And this is a scribe, right? The scribes were the authorities on the law, so they weren't normally the ones following. They were the ones that were teaching. Yet we see here one following Christ, right? That means he's breaking suit with the rest of the scribes, which really indicates that he's willing to pay some price for what he thinks he's signing up for. So I don't think it's a matter of this guy being purposely deceitful or insincere or disingenuous. You know, at this point, he's fully committed to a particular impression he has of who Christ is and what following him would be like. Jesus was this guy's definition of the ultimate teacher, right? That was the Messiah to him. But really, this is nothing more than ignorant and self-centered enthusiasm. I think there's a lot of churches out there. In fact, I've listened to some that are busy building nothing more than cults of personality, where professing disciples are enthusiastically following some dynamic leader and the picture of God that he paints, but not really following Christ himself. You know, and I'm afraid that many of the preachers in these churches are okay with that, and they dare not confront their followers with any cost because it might cause them to turn away. Jesus wasn't interested in building a cult of personality. Jesus didn't cater to this man's enthusiastic pledge of allegiance, even given he was a scribe. Right? Jesus didn't get excited that there was now a respectable voice to help legitimize his cause. You know, it's amazing how excited people sometimes get when they catch wind that maybe there's some remote chance that some celebrity may have in some way done something that somehow signaled that they might be a Christian. I used to get so excited about that. Right, finally we've got a cheerleader here. Right? Our cause is legit. Maybe we can avoid all that persecution now. Jesus wasn't looking for a big name sponsor to grease the skids of Jewish society. So rather than cater to this guy's ignorant, self-centered enthusiasm, Jesus reminds him of exactly who he's signing up to follow. And he goes immediately to the cost. Look at verse 20. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. This is a name used numerous times in the New Testament, always by Jesus referring to himself. There might be one time in Acts where someone else uses it referring to Jesus, but we see it first as a reference to the Messiah in Daniel 7:13, where it says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him." And now John 12:34 shows us that the Jews knew this referred to the Christ. In John 12:34 it says, Then the crowd answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever." The Christ is to remain forever. "And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" So they realize he's saying he's going to be killed. They say, "Who is this Son of Man?" So in other words, we know that the Christ will remain forever, yet you say that the Son of Man is going to die. So maybe the Son of Man isn't the Christ we've always understood him to be from Scripture. Jesus was saying to this scribe, "I am the Messiah." And then he lays out just one aspect of the life this scribe must be willing to live if he's to truly be Christ's disciple. And this scribe was a teacher himself, right? I mean, he knew that a disciple, which means student or learner, was not above his teacher. This was the road he had to be willing to walk down. And what was the cost we see here? What cost did Jesus present him with? Man, foxes have holes, birds of there have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. It's comfort. For one thing, right? I mean, Jesus saying, "I don't even have the basics. I don't have a home." We never read in Scripture, and that night Jesus went home. He never goes to his house. What about control of his own life? If you don't have a house, you're kind of at the mercy of a lot of people. Maybe convenience? Respect? You know, Jesus just cuts to the chase. He tests this professing disciple's willingness to identify completely with him and share his way of life if he was to follow after him. And what did this guy do? You don't have to look. It's not there. We don't have any idea. We have no idea what he did. It doesn't say. It doesn't tell us. I mean, it's not like the rich young ruler, right? He went away grieving. It doesn't say. Instead, Matthew just tells us about another guy. So let's look at him. Verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me to first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own." So here's this guy. You know, he's also a disciple in the broadest sense of the word. Yet, whereas the scribe was committing himself to his own idea of who Christ is without really counting any of the cost, this guy seemed to have a better grasp of who Jesus was and therefore maybe what the cost might be, but as a result, he showed half-hearted commitment, partial commitment, conditional commitment. He says, Lord. Now, that means master. He got that right. Let me first go and bury my father. And that might have been perfectly understandable if his father had really died. Right? I mean, bodies had to be buried within 24 hours. It was the son's duty to do this. But really, would he even be out there if his father had just passed away? This was actually just a common expression. What he was saying was that he wanted to go fulfill his family responsibilities to make sure he received his inheritance when his father finally did pass away. This guy had other priorities. He liked what he saw and to some extent recognized it for what it was worth. But to him, it wasn't worth enough to leave behind what he already had. And so he was seeking to catch up with Jesus later. He would commit to follow Jesus at his own pace, to borrow again from the church I quoted earlier. But whereas he thought he was merely postponing true discipleship, he was really angling to serve two masters, thereby just rejecting true discipleship altogether. And Jesus responds in verse 22 by saying, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Jesus obviously isn't suggesting to this man to let dead people bury each other, right? But rather that the affairs of this world should be left to the spiritually dead, right? Because they can handle them just as well as anybody. But for the true disciples, there's no such thing as competing priorities or partial commitment. He adds in the parallel passage of this, we find in Luke 9, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. That was to be his priority. So what's the cost Jesus presents to this guy? Looks like it's his own agenda. His own desires, right? In this case, his wealth. But Jesus told him no. If he was to be a true disciple, he was to seek first the kingdom of God. And so what does this man do? We don't know that either. Right, maybe he followed Christ. Could be. I mean, we kind of just start to assume that maybe he didn't, but maybe he did. Or maybe he turned away as others did when they realized what it truly meant to identify their lives with Christ. Matthew doesn't tell us what these guys decided, and neither do the other Gospels, because really what these guys decided isn't the point. The point is that Jesus' words concerning the cost of following him and the fact that he plainly and immediately shared them with these guys. This was a test of true discipleship brought to bear on those who professed to be followers of Christ, but they clearly hadn't counted the cost, nor were they willing to commit after learning of the cost. J.I. Packer says, Christ had no interest in gathering vast crowds of professed adherents who would melt away as soon as they found out what following him actually demanded of them. So guys, why might we be tempted to soft sell the cost of discipleship in order to get people to buy in or to commit to Christ? I mean, why might we be tempted to disguise just how narrow the gate and the way really are? Yeah. Yeah, and we're going to talk about there's a lot of pressure sometimes we put on us, right? We might just be wanting to get them across the finish line. To your point, right? We check a box, we feel great, we successfully evangelize someone, they're saved, good for us. And so we get them to the sale, right? Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's fear of rejection. We don't want them to reject the message. It's a rough message, right? We don't want them to reject that. Maybe we're more concerned about their feelings than we are their salvation. What does that accomplish? Doesn't accomplish anything, right? I mean, at the very best, it just delays the inevitable. One day they will either commit to the true cost or they'll just turn and follow him no more when they realize what the price is. It doesn't do them any favors, and it's a disservice to Christ. J.I. Packer goes on to say, in our own presentation of Christ's gospel, therefore, we need to lay a similar stress on the cost of following Christ and make sinners face it soberly before we urge them to respond to the message of free forgiveness. In common honesty, we must not conceal the fact that free forgiveness, in one sense, will cost everything. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's the reality of it. And we see how Jesus approached making true disciples, right? Knowing that, he shot straight with them, immediately exposed them to the standards of the kingdom and the cost of discipleship. And so we mustn't approach it differently. We shouldn't be worried about the cultural norms, the socially acceptable practices, or even the hostility that we may encounter. Because if we do change or obscure the message, we may still have many that follow, but they follow having never left the broad way of destruction. You know, and perhaps it goes without saying that before we can make true disciples, we got to be one. You know, we must have already come to understand the standards of living in God's kingdom. We must have already come to Christ through faith, come to Him through faith for the righteousness that's required to live in the kingdom. Right? We must have already counted the cost of being a true disciple. Jesus said in Luke 14:28, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" He says in verse 33, "So then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions." We've got to make sure we've counted the cost of being a true disciple ourselves, and then we must not neglect to share the true cost with others. As Packer says, we must not conceal the fact that free forgiveness, in one sense, will cost everything. What does that everything speak of? You know, the everything he speaks of is our life and our sin and our self. And we by nature are very fond of these things, right? Which is why the gospel was perhaps once so offensive to us. And I think that's why it can be so violently offensive to those who are perishing. And why we might be tempted to fear when sharing. Spurgeon asked the question, can we proclaim a despised doctrine? There can be quite a price to pay, right? And we'll see from chapter 10 just how despised that doctrine is, which brings us to Christ's words to those along the narrow way. Right? We've heard Christ's straight talk to those that are outside of the narrow gate. What does he say to the disciples who are on the narrow path that leads to life? And you know, I think it goes without saying that in the minutes we have left, we're not going to do this chapter justice, but it will do us some good, so we'll trudge forward. You know, up to this point, Jesus has been engaged in ministry, but his disciples have just kind of been following him around. They've been they haven't been actively engaged in ministry themselves. But here in chapter 10, we see this shift, right? Christ prepares his disciples before sending them out on their first mission, their mission of making disciples themselves. And with the exception of one, which is Judas, you know, these men had already entered through the narrow gate. They were still a little green, still a little rough around the edges, right? But they had responded to Christ's call to follow him on his terms. They had abandoned everything, and Jesus had said he would make them fishers of men. He made clear his intentions all along the way, not to simply provide them with a great education, not to take them to lifelong church camp. You know, he was going to put them to work, because Jesus' plan was always to use his followers to win followers and to bring in the harvest. And so here we see Jesus speaking about the work to which he's called his disciples and providing them with instructions before sending them out. And we find that, like the conversations he had with those outside of the narrow gate, you know, it's pretty straight talk. We'll see Jesus start out somewhat specific in his instructions, kind of relating to that immediate mission that these guys are about to take. But then as the chapter progresses, he kind of broadens the scope of his message to include future times and really all of his disciples. You know, but even in these initial instructions, there's some principles we can take away as true disciples ourselves. And so the first thing we see before Jesus really even officially commissions them is that he first sought to condition them. And he does that by telling them to pray. Look at 9:36. We see from Matthew 9:36, Jesus had incredible compassion for the lost. So seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And so while that compassion didn't really cause Jesus to lower his standard for entrance into the kingdom, it didn't cause him to lead people under false pretense, even for a moment, it did lead him to send out his disciples, now his apostles. Did Jesus know what all these apostles were in for when he sent them out? He did. Just like he knew what he had come to earth for and the price that he would pay. John 12:32 says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Who does Jesus use to draw men to himself? He uses his disciples, doesn't he? He uses people as the means to do that, to share the gospel. You know, Jesus plainly presented the gospel of God, and in doing so, confronted men in their sin, and they crucified him. But prior to that happening, Jesus commissions these men to make it their business to do the same. Prospects don't look good for these guys, right? And so these guys need to be ready. You know, and if we're to proclaim a despised doctrine, there's two things we must have, more so than just a rock-solid understanding of every aspect of the doctrine that we are proclaiming. I mean, these men knew nothing at this point, right, except that repentance was required. One thing we must have is a strong love for our Savior, and the other is a strong love for the lost that leads to compassion like Christ had as he ministered to those who would one day kill him. Jesus tells his disciples how to develop the love and compassion they'll need that will allow them to share the truth of the gospel plainly with those who hate them for it. And that's through prayer. It says in verse 38 of chapter 9, he says, "Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." John Brada says, "Such compassion and prayer will form the best preparation for going forth to be laborers ourselves." So Jesus, he called these men to pray for workers, and then he called them to be the workers themselves. You know, if we find we don't have a heart for the lost people that we interact with on a daily basis, you know, first thing we need to ask is, are we even praying for them? Are we asking the Lord to bring them to salvation? Are we asking the Lord to use us to do it? Do we see them as Christ sees them? Do we feel the concern that Christ had as he looked over his people? If not, we're not going to be like Jesus. This is evidence of a true disciple's heart, praying and then being willing to be the answer to that prayer. Jesus tells his disciples to pray. So in the first couple of verses of chapter 10, then we see Jesus call his disciples together. He gives them authority to cast out demons and to heal. And then in verses 3 and 4, he gives us a list of the 12 apostles' names. And that takes us to verse 5, where we next see Jesus instructing his disciples. And it's not just helping them with the real life issues they're going to encounter throughout the week. Jesus tells his disciples to share the gospel and trust in him. Now, as I mentioned, these instructions, they were specific to this particular mission that these guys were about to embark on, and so it's more descriptive than prescriptive for us. And in fact, the instructions even change for these guys in later missions, but there are some general principles here we find that are applicable, namely that Jesus tells them to share the gospel and trust him for everything else. Trust him for their provisions. Trust him for people's responses to the gospel. Everything. Jesus says, starting in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, Jesus is pretty specific as to where these guys are to go, right? These are not instructions for us specifically. I mean, generally speaking, the Lord does send missionaries to specific countries. He puts it on our hearts to share the gospel with certain people. He has different purposes for different people. He equips us and directs us according to his purposes. But there's reasons here why Christ was giving them these instructions at this particular time. One is that the Jews were God's chosen people. And as such, they were to be the first to hear the gospel, and they were to be the first to share the gospel, which was probably best, right? I mean, the message of Christ was offensive enough without having to hear it come from a Samaritan, which leads us to the other reason, and that is that, you know, Christ's apostles at this time were still baby Christians. And they were baby Christians that still had some prejudicial hangovers. Jesus knew that you don't take brand new converts, give them miraculous powers, charge them to share a message that will get a hostile reaction, and then send them to people who they never really liked to begin with. You remember towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so he sends his disciples down ahead of time into this Samaritan village to make arrangements for him to stay there. And the Samaritans find out that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And so they say no, they wouldn't take him. And by now these apostles, they're like well-groomed, right? You remember what they said to Jesus? Luke 9:54, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Right? Needless to say, these guys weren't really ready that early on for some hardcore Samaritan ministry. Yeah, but the point is where I've commanded you to share the gospel, you share. We may not know all there is to know about the doctrine of salvation, but if you're truly saved, you know at least enough to share the truth that saved you. How many of us have not shared with someone because, one, in our own minds, we may think they're beyond saving, or two, we're fearful because we don't know what to say. You know, like these guys, we've now been instructed to go and make disciples. And like these guys, if we know enough to truly be saved, we know enough to share. But for us, our responsibility is actually more. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That means we have to know something about what he's commanded us. Paul said in Colossians 2:6-7, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. If these guys were going to make disciples as Christ commanded, if we are to make disciples as Christ commanded us to do, we have to know what he's commanded. And for some of us, that just means turning off the TV and studying the Word of God. To walk in him and to share him, we must know him. There's no other way to know him through his Word. And we see that Christ not only instructs his disciples to share, but to trust the Lord as they do. Look at 9 and 10. It says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. So they've heard him already say not to worry about their life, right? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. But now they're getting to put it into practice. And if you're like me, you find yourself praying for your own situations, like a lot. And certainly we can bring those things before the Lord, right? You know, but I wonder what would happen if instead we just prayed for the Lord to use us in whatever situation we're in, for however long we're in that situation. All right? To use us just to further the gospel. Do you think our situations would still work out all right? Could we have someone in the class maybe just volunteer to do this and then we can watch and see what happens? And then maybe we'll join you? Right? We can trust him, not only with our provisions, but with the results of our labor, because God is in control of the results. Look at verse 14. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of the house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Shaking the dust off their feet, that was literally something the Jews would do when they come back to their homeland because they didn't want to track in any pagan soil. Jesus here is, however, not saying that, you know, with our evangelism efforts, it's kind of like a one and done thing. Okay, sorry, you had your chance, right? I mean, some people, they're just slow to respond. But ultimately, it's not up to us to change the heart. Paul told the Corinthians who were battling over allegiance between different leaders in 1 Corinthians 3:7, so then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Right? How's that for removing sales pressure? I mean, I can imagine what it'd be like at work if I went in and my boss was like, hey, you know what, knock yourself out, selling the product and doing demonstrations, but, you know, don't be concerned with if you actually sell anything. All right. We're commanded to know the reason for the hope that we have and to share it with gentleness and respect. We're commanded to let our light shine before men so that they see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. But only the Lord can awaken the heart. And so we simply need to obey and trust Him to accomplish His purposes. Jesus tells His disciples to share the gospel and trust Him. But in Jesus' straight talk here to His disciples, there is also a warning. Just as Christ was upfront with those who were not His disciples about the cost of following Him, He is equally transparent with those who are. Jesus tells His disciples to expect persecution. And you know, at this point in this passage, the scope really starts to broaden here beyond this immediate mission that He's sending the apostles on. You know, from what we know, the apostles, they didn't encounter any persecution on this first trip. You know, so it seems Jesus is now looking beyond this immediate time to after the cross, to after Pentecost, you know, and then ultimately through this present age, even to the tribulation. You know, but here Jesus issues a warning. And He tells His disciples they can expect persecution. Verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Right? So He's letting them know, I'm sending you there. And He's sending them as defenseless little sheep. And it's not that they will just encounter wolves from time to time, but they'll be in the midst of them. They're everywhere. In verse 17 and 18, He tells them that they're going to end up in court, they're going to end up being scourged in the synagogue. So their persecution is going to come both from the church and from the government. And you know, at that time, scourging was a punishment for disturbing the peace by just preaching an unpopular message. And I really find that interesting in light of the fact that that we see today how simply offending someone is soon to reach criminal status. Are we seeing churches rise up against true Christianity? Yeah. Are we seeing courts and regulatory bodies attack as well? Absolutely. The British Prime Minister recently said that we must take on extremism in all its forms, both violent and nonviolent. Guess what true Christianity represents? Right? That is a dangerous ideology. Jesus tells His disciples, this is the result of the commission I'm giving you. And the heart of man hasn't changed. And the Great Commission hasn't changed. And Christ hasn't changed. And so this too is what we should expect. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him." 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus says in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." Does that mean we're sure to be persecuted? Yeah. 2 Timothy 2:3 seems to suggest so, at least to some degree. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. But will we all suffer? You know, perhaps not as some do. You know, 1 Peter says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian," he says, "if you are reviled for the name of Christ," he says, "to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ." You know, but Peter also said, "Beloved, don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal among you as if something strange is happening to you." You know, I think the degree to which we suffer oftentimes is a direct result of how actively we're engaged in the Great Commission. Christ tells His disciples to expect persecution. Why? Verse 24 and 25, "A disciple must not be above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" It's because that's how they treated our Savior. What's the point in being a disciple of a teacher if not to become like the teacher? And we can't be like him without being treated like him. If Christ was treated this way and we represent Christ in our lifestyles and our message, why should we expect anything else? Before we leave this point, Jesus also speaks to how the disciples are to respond to this persecution. He says they are to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. So He's telling them, be mindful of the danger, but in your efforts to avoid the danger, make sure you stay pure. And Jesus is a great example of that, right? I mean, we saw that Jesus avoided danger until it was His time, but in doing so, always remained upright. You know, it's easy sometimes to get up in arms and to attack non-believers as if this is simply some other political position that they hold. Jesus isn't sending his disciples out to fight for their rights. He's not sending them out to make sure they have a place at the table in public debate. He's sending them out to transform individuals with the gospel, and that is way more dangerous than politics. But Jesus told them in verses 19 and 20 not to worry when they're called upon to give a testimony under duress, because the Spirit's going to tell them what to say. And while many of the responses we see them give when they're under duress ended up on the pages of inspired Scripture, so you know that shows us to some degree it's a promise of special inspiration, but we're indwelt with the same Holy Spirit, and we have the same helper, and we can be strong in the Spirit, and certainly the Spirit helps us in those times for which there's no way for us to prepare. But does that mean we don't prepare? No, it's not an excuse not to prepare. You know, I think by this point in the talk with these guys, these guys are probably wondering what they've gotten themselves into a little bit, right? Kind of like the guys on the outside of the narrow gate. You know, certainly they might be tempted to fear. It's easy for us to be tempted to fear, right? And fear can cause us to shrink back. Maybe even so far as to deny Christ before man. And so Jesus assures his disciples by telling them why they shouldn't fear. Jesus tells his disciples why they shouldn't fear. He gives three reasons. We'll go through them pretty quick here. First, he says, all is going to be made known. Look at verse 26 and 27. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing that is concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. He says, don't fear, because everything is going to come out in the end. It's all going to be made known. It's all going to be made right. You will be vindicated. So you mustn't fear sharing just what I've told you to share. Second is that God's wrath is way more dreadful than man's wrath. Look at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says, look, they can kill the body, but that's it. It says we shouldn't fear those whose power is so limited. That is a really incredible eternal perspective that I kind of struggle with. It's tough to maintain that, right? Because life is my only point of reference. That's all I know, right? Jesus says, don't fear man, fear God. And to the degree that we maintain that proper perspective and truly fear God, we won't fear man. And third is that his concern is great for us. Jesus says in 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground? It doesn't say without God knowing. It says apart from your Father. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Nothing is outside of the concern or control of our sovereign and loving God. He knows us intimately. He is ever present. He is completely in control. He knows how many hairs are on our head. In my case, that's like 23 counting eyebrows, right? But for some of you, that's like it's a harder thing to do. But he knows, you know. And if he knows these things, if none of these trifling matters escape his concern, then certainly we do not either. And Jesus says, because of this, don't fear. Christ speaks plainly with his disciples about how to prepare, what to do, what to expect along the narrow way. He provides his disciples with assurance to prevent us from fearing, so we don't deny him before men. Because as he plainly states in verses 32 and 33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father. Perhaps not so much referring to a single instance, right, where we fail, like Peter, for instance, but more so a pattern of life that does not consider it worth the cost to identify with Christ. He goes on in verse 34 and 35 to make it perfectly clear that it wasn't peace between men that he had come to bring, but peace between men and God, on God's terms. And some simply don't accept the terms, and therefore they don't want peace. And so there's conflict. Conflict that even separates families. But in verse 37, Jesus says even our family relationships can't stand in the path of loyalty to our Lord. Loyalty to Christ must take precedence when these conflicts arise, even within family. And then he really speaks to the limits to which our commitment is to go in verse 38. Look at verse 38. He says, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." So obviously alluding here to his own death and the fact that this is where his disciples must be willing to follow. And if we're his true disciples, he's talking to us. Verse 39 sort of encapsulates this loyalty that we've seen as a complete loss of our lives, whether that's literal or an abandonment of ourselves and our own pursuits for the cause of Christ as his disciple. Jesus is incredibly clear here as to the place he must occupy in every true disciple's life. But he also speaks openly about the rewards. Right? Jesus kind of, ends on a high note here. Look at 40 and 41. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." You know, so having spoke quite a bit about those who are actually going to mistreat the disciples, he now speaks to those who will accept the disciples and who will treat them kindly. And that we're receiving there, that's not just assisting and helping the disciples, but that's also listening to their message and accepting that message as truth. Jesus says in Luke 10:16, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Again, this speaks both to the rewards of the disciple as well as those who assist them in their work, specifically because of who they are, right? And who they are representing and what work they are carrying out. Verse 42 says, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Little ones here referring to the disciples. This isn't just an act of kindness that he has in view here, but it's acceptance. The reward going to those who assist and then also listen to the disciples really speaks to the privilege of being a disciple. Because Christ's disciples have been given the message to carry. And the reception or the rejection of his disciples and that message, that ultimately reflects reception or rejection of Christ himself. And those who pass this test, they receive the reward of the messengers themselves. Pretty straightforward words from our Lord on being a disciple. And it's not like these were the only words he gave us, right? We got a whole book full. We got a whole book full of words that serve to prepare us and instruct us and encourage us and warn us and assure us. And Christ not only gave us all these words, he gave us a clear example to follow. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." But man, how we fall short. Man, how we fall short of the loyalty that is demanded of us. And the demands aren't that hard right now. But I think they're going to get harder, which is why we need to heed these words in this passage, as well as the words that Peter gave to those believers who were in hard times and were probably headed for harder times. And we'll close with this. It says in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed." Right? He's telling us to be prepared, to be controlled, to where to place our hope so that we do not fear, so that we do not shrink back. "As obedient children, do not conform any longer to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. man, there's nothing that messes us up like sin, right? Do we feel like praying for people? Do we feel like sharing with people? Are we good disciples when we're stuck in sin? No. So he says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Let's pray. Lord, you are so wonderful to have called us. We will never understand that. God, we don't understand the wisdom and the depth of this unbelievable plan of redemption and how you carry it out to ultimately bring yourself the most glory. God, we don't understand all the wisdom behind you using us to do this. It's just all such a privilege. It's all so overwhelming. God, help us to have the perspective you have, the eternal perspective. Help us to heed your words, Lord, as we prepare ourselves to be your true disciples, as we share the gospel. Give us boldness and trust to just share it plainly. Lord, help us to set our hope on you when you are revealed, so and to know that all these things will be made right, so that we can endure when we encounter the persecution that we do, as it is now, and perhaps if it gets worse, Father. Thank you for the assurance that you give us. Thank you for the reward, Father. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.